It is a dark, dark day for the kingdom of Israel that this chapter records. And King David is feeling so many emotions as we journey through. I want you to just tune in. What would it have been like to experience these things as the king, and all of the journey of emotion that this chapter unfolds? Let's get in here and consider this as it unfolds. We saw last week that now Absalom is in Jerusalem, and he is not repentant. We have a murderer returned, and that poison begins to spread and move. It's like that one Christmas when we showed up down in Le Grand, and there was a bunch of us there, and someone was sick. And it wasn't very many days after that, most of us were sick. That is how this infection is moving from the city all through the empire of Israel. Methodical subversion, verses 1 through 6. Absalom works methodically to subvert his father's kingship. After this, it says, verse 1, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now, is he impressed with himself? Why, yes, he is. He thinks it's important that people feel the same way that he does about himself. And so he has a chariot, and he has horses, and he has 50 men that announce he is about to arrive wherever he goes. Now imagine 50 men from the church running in formation and shouting, "Here comes the prince! Here comes the prince!" And everywhere Absalom goes, here he is. He comes in with great pomp. In fact, you might even call him the Prince of Pomp at this point. He is working hard to make sure people know he is indeed back, and he is back more than ever. And his presence is impossible to avoid. Now, don't miss this. David would know of this. He would certainly see this, and he would hear this regularly. But he didn't do anything about it. So this undermining continues. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call him and say, "From what city are you?" When he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, and you got to just feign this drama, right? The Prince of Pomp, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Oh, that I were judge." What does that mean? Oh, that I were king. That's what that means. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. This is a politician at heart, right? This man knows the way of politics. He is promising the world. But can he deliver? What is his record, really? It's non-existent. Aside from the fact that he's the king's son, what battles has he fought? What is his record? What is his valor? What really does he bring to the equation? What he brings is words and lip service of his own making. But the people begin to fall for this. Now, just imagine if he's doing this for 4 years straight. The reaches of the kingdom have engaged him and come to him. Some say that this may have been an actual issue that he found in the system as it was unfolding there in Jerusalem. Maybe David just wasn't hearing the people as they came for justice, or maybe Absalom was interrupting them and they never even got a chance to hear because he was saying, "Well, I guess there's no one here to listen to your claims." In whatever case it was, he made contact with people from every tribe for the reaches of the kingdom, north and south, east and west, over these 4 years. What was he doing? He was weaponizing discontentment. And oh, friends, the things that follow this are toxic. They are divisive. They are deadly. It's not of little consequence that the people of Israel, who wandered in the desert 40 years and fell and died in that wilderness, died because ultimately of what? What was it that they did that brought the judgment of God? They grumbled. They grumbled against the Lord again and again and again. They were faithless. They were focused on their needs and all the things they didn't have. Oh, that we were back in Egypt. It was so much better when we were slaves in Egypt. They grumbled against the Lord. One of the enemy's most effective tools of division and harm, whether it be in the family or in the church or in the business place, wherever it might be, is discontentment. And brother and sister, be on guard against this. It is subtle. It is subtle. But oh, how easy it is to weaponize and then wield to the harm of unity. And in this case, Absalom becomes an expert in doing exactly that. He weaponizes discontentment. He turns the hearts of the people against the Lord's anointed. King David is the chosen of God. He is the king. Is he perfect? No, he's not perfect. Is there a reason for frustration here or there? Absolutely there is. But David is the king the Lord appointed for his people. And this discontentment begins to build and move. Absalom wasn't content to stay there, though. Whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. This is Old Testament bro hug with an added little Jewish cultural kiss. Don't worry, guys, I'm not going to do this, right? Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. He intercepted them on the way at the gate before they could even get in and get an audience with the king. And the conclusion here is, so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel by promising that he could be a far better king than his father. By flattering the people, he really made himself out to be the people's prince. Despite the fact that he would roll around in this fancy chariot with his horses and his 50 men announcing his presence, he still found a way to embrace the people one-on-one, one at a time. This is probably the playbook for running for office, right? What are you supposed to wear? You're supposed to wear denim in this place. Get on one of those leather jackets, right? Stand near a cow and, you know, point and do some things. Make it look like you're a man of the people, right? Now, I don't want to downplay the importance of political office, and it takes work to identify with those that you're going to represent and all of those things. But in this case, is Absalom concerned about the kingdom? Does he really care about the people that he is engaging? I don't think so. I think Absalom is promoting himself. Absalom is on a mission to be king. He is conspiring for the crown. This man's heart is evil and sinful. He may be handsome. He may be distinguished. He may show incredible empathy. He may have this strong ambition, but don't be fooled, people. This is a wicked man. And the Bible makes it clear. It portrays him in this way. This is a wicked man. And every time he subverts his father, he is wishing him dead. That's what he's saying. As he undermines his kingship, he is wishing his father be dead so that he would be king. David is passive in all of this. He could have put this to a stop. He could have, dropped the gavel and said, okay, that's enough of this. No more of this. We're not going to be parading around. Hey, stop intercepting people at the gate. No. We're done with that. He doesn't do anything. As far as we can tell, there's no action of David these 4 years to address this building, simmering weaponization of discontentment. Now, let's continue on. The insurrection comes into full view. Sinister insurrection, verses 7 through 12. Sinister, wicked, evil, corrupt insurrection. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, that is his father, please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. I want to go to Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord. Now, this sounds so sanctimonious. It sounds so heartfelt. It sounds actually, to a father, it sounds wonderful, right? The king responds and says, go in peace. This is how Absalom frames his move from Jerusalem down to Hebron. Now, this is strategic. He leverages David's longings for the heart of his son. What does David want to see in the heart of his son? He wants to see humble adoration of the Most High. He longs to see his son worship the Lord as he worships the Lord. And so Absalom knows how to play this. He can play the strings of David's heart like a fiddle. He knows what to say to get what he wants. He is a master manipulator by this time. I'm going to go and fulfill this vow. By the way, I was pleading with the Lord to bring me back to Jerusalem. Were you? Really? If this was truly a vow before the Lord, and he was concerned with obedience to the Lord, he would be fulfilling the command of Deuteronomy 23:21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it. He should have done this immediately upon his return, so it would not be sin. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin if indeed you delay. 4 years have passed. I don't think that this is a legitimate cover story. This is falsification. This is a good reason for him to take people and go to Hebron. Why Hebron? Well, that's where he was born, you remember? When David was established king and anointed by the people as king, it's kind of the place where you go if you want to be made king. And so he says, I need to go to Hebron. David says, go in peace. Go in peace. Well, that's the last thing that Absalom is going in. He is not going in peace. He is going to launch a full-blown coup and take the kingdom by force. So he arose and he went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel. This is amazing. All the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron. Absalom is king at Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem. 200 men. They were invited guests. You think this was a random list? No. This was a list of movers and shakers. These were positioned power brokers in David's reign that were purposefully and carefully chosen to go along with Absalom to Hebron. They knew nothing. They went innocently. But by their being there in Absalom, when this thing goes down, the assumption is they're with him. The momentum has gotten, my goodness, is anyone with David? That's what he wants. It's pretty amazing planning. It's so meticulous that it begs, is this really Absalom? Could he come up with this plan by himself? Is he that good that he could have every tribe represented and have all these men follow? Well, no. Read the next verse. He has incredible help. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, that is David's counselor from his city of Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong. And the people with Absalom kept increasing. Now we know what's going on. the puppet master, the mastermind behind this, is very likely here Absalom. A man, by the way, we'll see in the coming chapters, was so highly regarded that his counsel was as if the Lord had spoken. This is Ahithophel. He is a man of incredible wisdom, insight, tact. He has been David's lead counselor, the main trusted man that David looks to. He goes with Absalom. Why? Why would Ahithophel betray his king, the Lord's anointed? Why would he do this? Well, it's an interesting answer because it's not readily evident in the text, but as you dig and you find these connections, you're like, I see what's happening here. Look at this now. In 2 Samuel 11:3, when David sees Bathsheba and sends for her to inquire about her, the servant says, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Okay, so you have Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam. Well, who is Eliam? He is one of David's 30 valiant men, one of the mighty men of Israel, renowned for their abilities on the battlefield. Eliam is one of David's most trusted, valiant warriors. But who is Eliam's father? 2 Samuel 23, 34b. Eliam is the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite, which makes Ahithophel the grandfather of Bathsheba. And all of a sudden, the pieces begin to fall in place, and you begin to understand, So when David took Bathsheba, he took her. She was married to Uriah. He took her. He impregnated her. He killed her husband. Her baby died. And then he made her his wife. That's Ahithophel's granddaughter. And I think in these things, Ahithophel said, you know what? I am going to find a way, and it may take some time, but I am going to find a way to bring the blade to David. And this is the way he found. This is the conspiracy. This is the plot. He is working to undermine and even take the life of David. We're going to see that. It's coming. Kill him and put Absalom on the throne. This is betrayal. The highest betrayal. This is revenge, but it's also, don't forget, the judgment of God. This is what God said, evil will come from your own household, pronounced in chapter 12. This is the hand of God at work, and David is aware of that as these things unfold. He knew that there was coming evil from within his own household. So God is at work in judgment while evil men betray and sin against the king. In Psalm 41, verse 9, David writes as he looks back on this moment, he said, "Even my close friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." This was a destructive betrayal in David's life. It's fascinating how this comes to light. You see David being betrayed by Ahithophel, his trusted one who ate bread at his table, right? Jesus quotes in John 13, 18, as David describes Ahithophel's betrayal, Jesus speaks of that betrayal, quotes Psalm 41, 9, referring to the betrayal of Judas, who lifted his heel against Jesus after eating bread at the Last Supper with him. An amazing connection there. You have David experiencing betrayal. You have the son of David experiencing betrayal with a kiss. The proto-Judas Iscariot is Ahithophel. Now, lament and loyalty, 13 to 23. Lament and loyalty. A messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of men, the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. And David said to all his servants who are with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And you're thinking, well, David, you have Jerusalem. You have the strong, you got walls. You got an army, right? Doesn't it feel like David just runs too quickly here? Look, he goes on. "The king's servants said to the king, 'Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides.' So the king went out and all his household after him, and the king left 10 concubines to keep the house." This sets the stage for the next chapter that we'll get to after Christmas. It seems to me like David is too quick to flee. But you got to put yourself in David's shoes. This is a conspiracy. This isn't some foreign invading army that he can just stand up against and let the walls do the problem. The enemy is in the gates already. He has no idea how deep this conspiracy goes. Who indeed can he trust if Ahithophel can't be trusted? He is the closest counselor to David. How much compromise has taken place? And if he stays in Jerusalem and bloodshed begins to unfold, how many will die? And so I do think that David makes the right decision here to flee, to pack things up and to get out of the city, to save the city and the innocents who would be in the way. The king went out, and all the people after him, they halted at the last house. Now, this is where David's heart has to, you got to just feel this. This is the moment. Jerusalem has fallen. This is a coup. The Lord's anointed stops at the last house before he leaves the city. David has to, at this point, just be absolutely overwhelmed with grief and sadness. He's bringing all his family members. He's bringing all his servants. Listen to how it goes. All his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites and the Pelethites and 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath, they passed before the king. They're all passing by. These are the loyal ones. One of the ways you find out who is going to be loyal is you ask, who will follow me into exile? Who's going camping? Who's coming to defend me in the forest and the wilderness if the army of Israel comes to kill? Who will come? You see, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, throughout Scripture, when these are mentioned, they're almost always mentioned together. These are David's bodyguards, most trusted warriors, close in and around him. Their lineage likely tracks back to the island of Crete, some believe. They were not just mercenaries. I feel like I may have erred. I said that a number of weeks ago. I think that cheapens it. They weren't paid soldiers. They were loyalists, and they were those who followed the Lord as well. They were there because they were there for loyalty for David and also for the Lord. So though they at one time were foreigners, they are now very much in the circle. And then these Gittites, this is an amazing thing. 600 men who left from Gath, right? That's where Goliath was from. And David lived there for a time. They have come and declared loyalty to David to be there, to guard him, to fight on his behalf. But recently so, the king said to Ittai, the Gittite, he's most likely the man who represents this group of 600 who has now come. He said, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you're a foreigner and an exile from your home. You came only yesterday." So these guys have just recently showed up, and now the king is leaving. "Shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go, I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." Listen to the response of this man as he speaks on behalf of these Gittites. Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives." Note that. That's significant. Who is this man following ultimately? He's following the Lord. The Lord has one who is anointed, and it is not Absalom. As the Lord lives, and as my Lord the king lives, wherever my Lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. And David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." You got to see the scene. See what David is witnessing here. So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all 600 of his men and all the little ones who were with him. They are choosing to put themselves and the generations that are with them in harm's way out of loyalty to the king when national Israel has turned their backs on the Lord's anointed. This is a moment. And all the land wept aloud as the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. This is the Lord's anointed going into exile once again. We've been here before, haven't we? The Lord's anointed now having to flee and go into exile. The steadfast devotion of Ittai the Gittite should inspire us, brothers and sisters. This is the kind of devotion that he showed to David, the king, the Lord's anointed. It's the same kind of emotion that we should show to the Lord's anointed, the King of Kings. Whether it be life, whether it be death, I'm following you. To live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm all in. All to him I owe. Steadfast devotion. Lord, make us like this. Make us like this. We don't have this in our own strength. This must come from him. Surrendering to sovereignty. Surrendering to sovereignty. The next passage as we study verses 24 to 30. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. Here's a moment. This would have been significant, okay? All the Levites, praise the Lord, they're there, okay? Right decision. They came with the priests, and they come with the Ark of God, and they set down the Ark. And by the way, they're carrying it. That's good. It's not on a cart. We learned that lesson the hard way. They set it down until all the people passed by. Then the king says to Zadok, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see it, see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." Now, David doesn't know the end of the story. He doesn't know how this is going to go. All he sees at this point is tremendous uncertainty. But he knows one thing. You don't mess around with the Ark of God and make it into a rabbit's foot. You don't leverage God in that way. The Ark has a place, and the place is in Jerusalem, in the tent that was prepared for it. That is where the Ark should stay. God is not bound. He can go with us into the wilderness. And if he wants to show favor, I'll be back. This is the right decision David makes in this moment, to send the priests and the Levites back rather than to try to carry this thing and assume that just because the Ark is near that God is going to be their protector. That's not how it works. Now, he also shows humble reliance. He is humbly relying upon the Lord. He says, "Listen, if I find favor, then praise the Lord. But if the Lord looks upon me and he says, 'I have no part with you,' then I will entrust myself to him as he pleases. Let him do to me what is right. He is righteous. I am the sinner." David is reminded of his sin here. He knows the judgment that was pronounced, and he is accepting the consequences. Let the Lord do as he sees fit, and I will accept from his hand what he determines. This is a surrender to sovereignty, but it's not fatalistic. David isn't fatalistic here. Listen to how he goes on. The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back into the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So there is a trust in the sovereignty of God, but there's also some strategy here. I need to get updates, information. I don't know what's happening. I don't know what Absalom is thinking or what his plans are. Keep me posted. So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. There is strategic planning. Some say, listen, if God is absolutely sovereign, then what are we supposed to do? We just live fatalistically, and we just float around in a sea of decisiveness of God. We have nothing to do. No, we do have things to do. He has given us the call to walk in obedience, to trust him, to look to him in prayer, to walk wisely and make good decisions. These things are not at odds. The one enables the other. It frees the other to sit in its right place. But David went up the ascent of Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. He's putting the humble in reliance. He is weeping and grieving and mourning. There's a lot of things that he is mourning about, but he's certainly mourning over his own sin, over what has brought this great evil in judgment from the Lord. He's also weeping for all of the challenges that this creates for the kingdom. He's weeping for the disunity, for the inevitable point where his brothers will die because of his sin, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. This is a sad moment. Jerusalem has fallen. I want to show you on a map here where these things unfold. Jerusalem is here. Remember now, Hebron is down here. This is where Absalom and all his forces are moving up from the south. And as David leaves the city, he goes out to the northeast on this road, which is up through the Kidron Valley and up over the Mount of Olives. So he is heading toward the Jordan, the fords of the Jordan River here, where he will find his escape, if need be, across the Jordan. He's going to wait for word, probably in the Jericho area, maybe just north of there. But they're leaving out of the northeast as Absalom comes in to Jerusalem. The timing of this is close. If David would not have led decisively, there would have been a fight in the heart of Jerusalem. It would have been a nightmare. And so that's avoided as he moves to the north. Absalom comes in the south. Now, prayer and providence, verses 31 to 37. Prayer and providence. And it was told to David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So there's a point along the way where David is told point blank, listen, your most trusted counselor has betrayed you. How will David respond? David responds the right way. He looks to the Lord. He turns his response, the deep betrayal that he feels, and he says, "Oh, Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." He knows this man. He knows how shrewd and cunning he can be. He knows that this means the certainty of David's death, if not the death of his entire household. And so he pleads with the Lord. He takes this, and he turns it up to a prayer. Please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. He understands if this man is whispering in the ear of his son, they're going to have problems. Big problems. The Lord's answer is so quick. Look at how the narrator unfolds this. While David was coming to the summit, where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai, the Archite, came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. He's in mourning as well. He's grieving. And he comes and he meets up with David. Now, you say, well, who is Hushai, the Archite? He is God's answer to prayer. That's who he is. David prays, and it's almost like immediately the Lord brings the answer to the prayer. How will Ahithophel's counsel be turned to foolishness? We'll see this. God will use, providentially, Hushai to do it, to turn it, and to direct. The Lord answers. We learn about Hushai the Archite in 1 Chronicles and his relationship with David. Ahithophel now was the king's counselor, but Hushai the Archite was the king's friend. He was the king's friend. This is one of David's closest allies. Think Jonathan. This is like a Jonathan figure in David's life. A trusted friend. God sends him at just the right time. Brothers and sisters, note this. That might be you. Pay attention. When loved ones in your life or in our church family are struggling, God may be answering their prayers by sending you. So tune in. If you see someone having a hard time, get there. Call them. Engage. Move. Make the effort to be there. Be the friend and the answer to their prayers. Show up. Listen to how the Lord used this man. David said to him, if you go with me, you'll be a burden to me. Now, he didn't mean that in an insulting way. It's not like having a good friend along in exile would be a bad thing, but there's something far better for him. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king. Just think of what David is saying here. He's sending this man to be a spy. This is major, like this man could die for this if this goes badly. I will be your servant, Absalom, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant. Then, if you do this, then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zodok and Abiathar, the priests, there with you? So whatever you hear from the king's house, then tell it to Zodok and Abiathar, the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz and Zodok's son, Jonathan, and Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear. Will he do it? He's that kind of friend. Yeah, he's like, I'll do it. I'll do it. This is risky, dangerous work that he is assigned. Go into and to the inner courts of the enemy and turn the counsel of a very wise and careful and plotting man, turn it into foolishness. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering the city, so there was no sense of his, you know, coming as a spy. He was there in time. He made it back in time. So no one was wondering. You have a faithful friend now and a strategic spy. This is positioned providentially by God in answer to prayer. God has answered David's prayer. He's got an inside man and a window into the plots and plans. Our response this morning, that's where the chapter ends. We're going to have that cliffhanger moment until after Christmas when we pick up the narrative again. There are a number of ways that we can apply this passage, but one thing that jumped out to me as I was looking over these verses is this. Oh, how fickle the crowd. Oh, how fickle the crowd. Where in Israel are the men of conviction, the women of conviction who say, hold on now, hold on. Absalom is not the Lord's anointed. He is not the Lord's anointed. This is not okay. I don't care what he's promised. I don't care how he's wooed your hearts and promised the world. This is wrong. And we should not have a part of it. Oh, how fickle the crowd. What we need in our times, as you look back over the last 5 years, we have experienced whiplash culturally. What a journey it's been, hasn't it? I mean, just rewind the tape a few years ago. Everything was upside down, and we're just canceling police officers, and we're letting out the jails, and we're doing all this stuff. And now we're hiring the police officers, and we're trying to figure out what to do. And the river's still flooding, right? I mean, how fickle the crowd. But how faithful our King. How faithful our King. Follow him, Christian. Follow the King, the King of Kings, the righteous one. Set your heart to follow him and let the world do what the world is going to do. We are here as light. We are not here to try to win in the polls. We're not trying to play politics and be the, you know, the most applauded in all the earth. It won't happen. They will hate you because of me. We want to be salt and light. We want to love and show the love of Christ. We want to labor hard to be unified and to shine. But friends, follow Christ. Don't follow the crowd. Young people, listen. Listen. Learn this lesson early. The crowd is fickle. They will turn. And if you follow them and you set your heart to be popular, you work really, really hard to fit in and be, you know, won and celebrated by the crowd, just light the fuse because it'll end just as quick as it started. Follow Christ. He will not let you down. He will never fail you. He is the faithful one. Follow him. Secondly, this. Humble reliance. Humble reliance. David gloriously begins to engage the Lord. We see this now in the text. He prayed. He prayed. Been waiting for this moment. He cried out to God and God answered his prayer. But that's not the only words we have from David in this. Psalm 3 was written just the morning after this escape from Jerusalem. Listen to how David pens these words. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Oh, Lord, how many are my foes? Where's he going? He's going to the Lord in humble reliance. Many are rising against me. They're saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. Why would they say that? Because of his sins. He doesn't deserve forgiveness. But you, oh Lord, are a shield. You are a shield about me, my glory, and you're the lifter of my head. David has just climbed up the Mount of Olives with his head covered and his clothes torn, weeping, his head down. He leaves the city flooded with tears. But God meets him in the morning and lifts his head, says, look to me. Look to me, David. I cried aloud to the Lord and he answered me from his holy hill. We just witnessed that happen. He sent the answer to his prayer. I lay down and slept. Now you ask yourself, how much would you have slept that night? I lay down, David said, and slept. And maybe the surprise is, I woke again. I wasn't killed in my sleep by all these forces that are conspiring against me. I woke again. Why? For the Lord sustained me. Here comes the I wills. Here comes the David. We know he's back. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, I look to you. I'm looking to you. Save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. That is a man whose heart is after God. And it is the man that we've been looking for the last couple chapters, right? With just the silence is overwhelming. Now he speaks. He runs to the Lord, and the Lord answers him. Humble reliance upon the Lord in the face of whatever may come. Look to him. Cry out to him. Because salvation belongs to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, where else would we turn? Where else could we look? We can't look inside. We have not strength in ourselves. We can't fix these issues ourselves. Where else are we going to look in this world? Everywhere we look, every human institution is frail and fickle and fading. But you, O Lord, are sure. You are strong. You are righteous. You are altogether lovely and glorious. And we together here, we look to you. Oh Lord, be the delight of our hearts, even in the face of disaster. Shore up our faith. Be our firm foundation. Cause us to delight in your steadfast love, O God. May it be for us a rock, a refuge, a stronghold, that we might sleep well, even in the face of great danger. We bless you, O God, for sustaining grace. We bless you, O God, for the way you provide, for your answers to our prayers. As we look back over this year, how faithful you have been. As we anticipate 2026, how faithful you will be. King Jesus, we long to see your face. We long for your return. Every leader and an earthly political faction on this earth is fading, but you, oh King Jesus, you are righteous and you are coming. We pray for the establishment of your kingdom on this earth. Come, Lord Jesus, come, we pray. And while we wait, Lord, find us faithful. Help us to shine bright. Help us to be lights in the darkness, a city on a hill, not hidden, but shining bright and pointing to you. Be glorified as we celebrate your arrival this Christmas, Jesus, we pray. It's in your name I pray. Amen.